Our scripture reading today is from the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. Again, Josh has chosen one of my favorite passages, where the Holy Spirit has blessed me to have this opportunity. Please stand for the reading of God's word. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I have always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things which will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that change and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, of which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to the God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship." Dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we just thank you for your word, Father. We thank you for these truths which it reveals of the gospel of your Son, by which we can have an eternal inheritance, by which we can have a body and a life that does not pass away, Father, by which our lives can have eternal meaning and not be caught in the triviality of this world, Lord. We just thank you for the sobriety and the sight that you gave men like the Apostle Paul to be an example to us. And we humbly ask that you'll open our eyes to see the invisible things which do not pass away, so that we will be able to make sane decisions as the Apostle Paul did about how to spend the time and this life that you've given us, Father. We just above all want to thank you for your word, because it reveals who you are, what you are like, and it reveals your beauty and your glory. And we ask that you open our eyes, send forth your word with power into our hearts, that we may see you, your glory, your Son, and your gospel. And we ask, Father, that you'll anoint the speaker and the hearer alike, that your words may go forth with power and clarity and be received in our hearts with transforming power and clarity. And we ask these things in Jesus' name for your glory.
Verse 24 that was just read in your hearing will be the focus this morning. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." We need to think about things as Christians. Christianity, it has been said, is a thinking man's religion. I cannot say that it all makes sense. It doesn't make sense, if we think about it carefully, that the only sinless one who ever lived would willingly give up his life for willing sinners. That makes no sense whatsoever. That's God's mercy. That's God's goodness and kindness showing through, not his justice, though his justice was there satisfied. We need to think about things as Christians. I love what Steve just prayed a moment ago about being able to make sane decisions, which on our own we cannot do. But if we think about things a bit, we can, by God's help, through his Spirit, in obedience to his word, we can become sane, or at least make some sane decisions. But the point is, we need to think about things a bit. We can get in great trouble if we act without thinking. We can stumble into, at best, embarrassment, at worst, danger. I think often when I try to consider from the scripture someone who acts without thinking, I mean, Peter just comes to mind every time. You know, he so often spoke before he thought things through. I remember when Jesus told him and told the other disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem. There he was going to suffer and die. It was Peter who had just been told that this did not come to you from flesh and blood, but your God and your Father in heaven revealed this to you. Remember when he said, "You are the Son of God"? Immediately after, Jesus says, "Well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die." And Peter, clearly not thinking first, says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." And this emotional outburst leads to a rebuke. And what does Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God." Think of Peter when Jesus washed his feet, the Son of God, the Son of the living God, washing the disciples' dirty feet. And Peter says, "Well, what about my head? What about my hands? Take care of all of me, Lord." He just would burst out in word before he would slow down for thought. And the night before Jesus' crucifixion, again, the mouth before the thought process, he says, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. You can almost see them all going, what he said, that goes for us too. But then, of course, they ran when the guards came to arrest Jesus. And Peter denied when a girl, a servant girl, said, "Don't you know this guy?" "No, no, no." In 2 Kings chapter 5, we have the account of Naaman, the great Syrian general, coming to Elisha for help from his leprosy. And Elisha says, "Well, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times, you'll come out clean." And Naaman, before he thinks about it, goes into a rage. The Bible says he was furious. Well, now the servants got him calmed down, and he went and dipped himself in the muddy Jordan, and he emerged clean. But the fact that he had spoken and flown into a rage before he thought about it caused him almost to leave Israel as he had come, a leper. We need to think. Now, you can probably see that my message this morning is going to be about thinking things through. I'm going to commend to you to think, and I'm going to get to the subject, the specific things I want us to think about in just a moment. Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil." This morning, we are going to commend the virtues of thinking. Christianity is a thinking man's faith. Faith, in one sense, is blind. We come to God as children, dependent, wide-eyed, and trusting. And Jesus said that we ought to consider things. We ought to think about things. Ken just read the passage to you about counting the cost. Think it through. Add it up. There is a cost involved in being a disciple of Christ. Not a small cost. You need to think about it. Consider it rationally. make a sane decision. I would challenge you to get a concordance sometime when you get home today or during the week, and look up how many times in the Gospels Jesus says something like this: what do you think? Consider things like the lilies of the field, the sparrows in the air. The lilies, which are nothing but plants, which get blown away in the hot, dry wind, and yet how God clothed them. Think about it. Look at the sparrows. How many sparrows exist? Jesus says, think about this. Not one of them drops except by the will of your Father in heaven. Think about it. When Paul said, nor do I count my life dear, he means that he had done a careful analysis. His conclusion was well thought out. On the plate of a scale, on one plate of a scale, he saw his life. And on the other plate of the scale, he saw the ministry he had received from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now for Paul, the plate containing his life, which is his ambitions, his desires, his agenda, that plate, the weight of that plate, had no chance. They were worthless when compared to the value of serving Jesus Christ. He thought it through. He told the Philippians, yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. For Paul, the worst things that the world brought to him were but a light affliction when compared to the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He told the Galatians, to live is Christ, to die, gain. These weren't just words on Paul's part. He was deeply committed to these things. He had thought them through. He had come to a settled conclusion that guided his attitude, that guided the steps that he took, that guided his responses to every circumstance that came to his life, because he had thought it through. He did a careful analysis. This was not an impulse on his part. Paul's accounting here comes from careful evaluation. The word where he says, I do not count, this word was often used in a commercial or a legal sense. Careful, analytic evaluation based upon facts, based on experience, based on logic. He thought it through. We need to think it through. We need to consider these things rationally, sanely, carefully, analytically. Paul had served the Lord for years before he made this statement to the Ephesian elders. He had been 3 years in Ephesus, but he had been serving for quite a lot longer than that. We read in Corinthians how he was 3 times beaten, once stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked. He was in perils in the wilderness and in the deep, threatened by Jew and pagan. He knew nakedness. He knew hunger. In Ephesus, he served the Lord with humility and tears, all the while living under the threat of the plots of the Jews, who would do anything to silence him. When he did this reckoning, this accounting of his life, he must have included on the plate that contained his side his desire for ease, for safety from the dangers that were attendant with bringing the gospel to a world that hates the Lord. All his ambition, all his desires, he must have put on that plate because he did a careful evaluation. He didn't just shrug his shoulders and say, oh, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. Forget it. I'm just going to serve Christ. No. He thought it through. Think of the scale. And he's got the plate, and he said, okay, first I'm going to put me on the plate. And everything I desire, everything that makes me feel good, everything that my spirit, small s, longs for. And I'm going to put it on the plate. I'm going to think it through. I'm going to come up with a complete inventory. And before I put it on the plate, I'm going to value it. I'm going to assess it sanely and accurately and realistically and honestly. These things are not without value. I'm going to load up that plate with me. That's what he did. On the other plate, Christ. On the other plate, the value to Paul of pleasing the Lord Jesus Christ by fulfilling the ministry that he had received personally from the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought it through. We can almost see him with his debit and credit ledger. Debit's on the left, credit's on the right, working it out, thinking it through, valuing it. As soon as he puts Christ on the opposite end of the scale from himself, the weight of Christ would fairly throw everything off the other plate. Albert Barnes notes that Paul did not regard his life to be of any moment or as worthy of consideration when compared to the great purpose to which he had devoted his life. It was very important for us to realize and remember that this was not a quick flash-in-the-pan decision on Paul's part. When Scripture says that Paul told the Ephesian elders, I do not count my life dear to myself, he thought this thing through in almost a cold, analytical sense. He added it up. He knew. He accounted the cost, as Jesus told the disciples. Count the cost of following me. Paul counted. He valued. He assessed each component. He figured it out for himself and came to this settled conclusion, a conclusion that guided him in everything. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear. So how did Paul arrive at this disposition? How did Paul come to this? This is our first question. How did he get to this conclusion? And then we want to look and see, what are the consequences of his settled conclusion? What did it actually do for him or to him? What did it mean? And finally, we need to ask whether Paul's disposition is for us as well, for common believers, or is his conclusion just for the domain of men like the apostles? So how did he arrive at his disposition? How did he get to this conclusion? It came from an analysis. It was an analysis of facts, experience, and it was logical. The fact of the matter was that Paul's commission was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His stated desire to the Ephesian elders was to finish the course in the ministry he had received from the Lord Jesus. Paul, while he was yet called Saul, had been thrown off his mad course by a personal encounter with the risen Lord. And from the moment of his conversion, he knew that he had been set aside as an apostle to the Gentiles. He knew what his commission was. In Galatians 2:8, he wrote, "For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles." To the Romans, he spoke of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So the fact used in Paul's analysis was this. He had been named an apostle by Jesus Christ, and his ministry to the Gentiles was his proper divinely granted realm. That's a fact. And that went into Paul's analysis. Another fact that he must have considered, as obvious as it seems I'm going to state it, the fact is that Jesus Christ is alive. Paul knew this. Paul met him personally on the Damascus Road. Paul knew he was intimately close with other people who had known him while Jesus was on this earth. Paul talked to people who could attest to his resurrection, say, yes, before God drew him back to heaven, we saw him walking, we saw him eat, we saw him drink, he walked, he talked with us. So the fact is that Paul knew Christ is alive. So Paul based his reckoning on fact. But he also based his reckoning on experience. He had seen the Spirit of Christ working through himself and others. Paul had seen the Holy Spirit fall on men when they were regenerated and made able to believe. Paul had heard demons shriek at the name of God and scamper away when they were crushed by the power of his might. Paul saw sick people healed and proud people repent. Miracles were transferred from Paul to other people by mere contact with cloth that had touched Paul's body. Paul saw these things. His experience told him something for his reckoning. When he did this accounting, when he was putting things on the plate that were Christ, he had experience with Christ that told him Christ was real and powerful and active and worth dying for. More important was Paul's personal experience of Jesus Christ. You see, he didn't just know about him. He knew him. He was intimately familiar with Jesus Christ through prayer and through obedience. Now, both are important, prayer and obedience. In fact, they're crucial. There's no Christian life without them. But I think it's the obedience where we so often falter. You think about it. By not obeying, by not following the leading and the prompting of the Holy Spirit, we remove ourselves from opportunity after opportunity to see God work in and through us. By not stepping out in faith, we make our experience of God anemic at best. Paul's experience of God was not anemic. He did not go to Macedonia until he was told by the Spirit, "You go there." And when he had plans to go other places, the Spirit told him, "Don't go there." He did not go. Paul's experience of God, of Christ, was deep and intimate and close and consistent. He knew Jesus Christ. He had seen him work in others, and he had known his work in his own life. Paul's experience of Christ was so personal, so close, so intimate. I wonder, when we read Galatians 2:20, do we just pass it off as some mere philosophical construct, as just an academic fact, when Paul says of Jesus that he is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? Talk about a man whose experience of the Lord is profound. Jesus gave himself up for Paul personally. No less did he give himself up for you or for me or for any other whose faith is in him. Now, the first part of that verse in Galatians says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith." You see, so all-encompassing was Paul's experience of Jesus Christ, this experience that he put on the scale on Christ's side, so complete was that experience that what Paul is saying here is, "I'm not really even alive, not as I was before. I am so concerned to live for my Lord that my life is not my own, but it is totally his." That's how deep Paul's experience of Christ was. When he says, "I do not count my life," this detailed analytical evaluation he made, he based it on facts. He had, in fact, been named by God to the ministry he was in. He based it on experience. He had seen God work, and he knew God personally. And it was based on logic. He worked it out. He reasoned it out. You see, it is logical that if God is who the Scripture claims him to be, then the relative worth of anything we give up to serve him is incalculably small. What must we give up to serve him? Well, nothing. And everything. Nothing. In the sense that we can bring no resources that are not, in the final analysis, his. Our money is God's. We're merely custodians. Our jobs are God's. It is He who gives us the strength and the skills to make a living. Our time is God's. Every day was written in His book before they came to be. Any spiritual gift we have, anything we can do that is edifying to the saints around you, is a gift from God, not natural to yourself, foreign to you in the way you were born, but given by God to you when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a gift from God that you could never have attained on your own. What can we bring to God? Nothing. It was all His in the first place. Our lives are God's. It is He who made us in His image. It is He who breathed and breathes life into every creature. It is God who sustains all things, even right now at this moment, every breath we are taking, sustained personally by the Lord God. Now, we don't bring very much to the party, do we? It's all His, so anything we bring to bear in serving Him ultimately carries no cost to ourselves. Sound logic says we bring nothing. And we bring everything. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost? Add it up. Jesus is saying here, think about it. Don't just jump into this thing. There's a cost to be reckoned with. And the Lord is telling us, think it through, reason it out, analyze it. Take every component of your life, every ambition you have, every physical thing that you own. Give it a good, correct, accurate assessment and valuation. Think about it. Think about Christ. The Christ you know from the Scripture. The Christ whose blood shed on the cross, God says, is precious to Him beyond anything in the universe. But think about it rationally. Add them up and see which way the scales go. We bring everything. If everything we have is His, then anything and everything we have is from Him, then it must all be placed at His disposal. We must bring it all. The inescapable and logical conclusion is that our lives can be neither precious nor dear to us if we've done a fair reckoning of Jesus Christ and ourselves. So what was the result of Paul's analysis? What were the consequences of this reckoning he went through, this accounting evaluation that he performed? Did it mean anything? Did it affect him in his daily walk with the Lord? Well, I want to suggest one result, one consequence of the process Paul went through here, this reasoning, this reckoning he went through. We could think of more, but I want to suggest just this one to us this morning. Paul was satisfied. Paul could look at Ephesus and he could be satisfied with what he was leaving behind. He could look ahead to Jerusalem and he could be satisfied with whatever awaited him there. And he could be satisfied with his legacy at the Ephesian church. He was satisfied. I think that's a direct result of this reckoning process that he went through. He was leaving behind a church he had labored hard for. His love for the saints in Ephesus is obvious if you read his letter to them, the book of Ephesians. There's a tenderness there that is almost unique in the other letters. So attached was he to these people that at the end of his farewell address, they fell weeping openly on each other's necks. Yet he left satisfied. He was satisfied because when he looked at what he had done and all the effort and the tears with which he had served and the dangers he had faced, he always had those on the scale and on the other side of the scale, the value of the Lord he was serving. And that gave him satisfaction. He was satisfied with where he was going. He had received from the Holy Spirit several warnings of the hardships that awaited him in Jerusalem. And so severe were these warnings that when Paul did this reckoning, he had to put on the scale of his side his very life. He didn't say, "I count my cloak dear to me," or "my walking staff." He said, "my life dear to me." He faced danger when he went to Jerusalem. Yet he was satisfied to go there because he had done this reckoning, he had done this analysis, and he knew that whatever awaited him in Jerusalem could not outweigh the glory of doing whatever was before him if it was in the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was satisfied with the legacy in Ephesus. The church was given over to the care of men he trusted that he had appointed by the leading of the Holy Spirit himself. The warning he gave them about savage wolves from within and without were to make them aware, but Paul sounds every bit as though he felt that these men were up to the task. So on this score, too, he was satisfied. See, this is the consequence of Paul's careful evaluation of his value versus the value of Christ. And when he had worked it out, when he had reasoned it through, he was a satisfied man. He was content. The final question for us is whether the accounting Paul performed is applicable to us. Should we reckon things like Paul did? Should we reason it out? Do we put on the little shade thing like the proverbial accountant with a ledger before us? My life, Christ. And put a value on each component we can think of. Yes. That's exactly what I am commending us to do. Do a detailed analysis like Paul did. Calvin commented on this verse. He said, "All the godly must be so framed in their minds that setting all things apart, they make haste to obey God." Be so framed in your mind, which means think it through, analyze it, reckon it. I wonder if our satisfaction as Christians might be enhanced if we, like Paul, performed a careful analysis, weighing on the one hand our lives and everything we value, and on the other hand, Jesus Christ and everything he holds dear. If we did this, if we thought it through, almost in a cold academic way, but thought it through, and saw those scales tip with Christ pulling the other one so far up that we can't even find it again, would we be more satisfied? Would we be more content with our lot? Paul wrote in Romans 12, he said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." See, the mercies of God. By the mercies of God, he says, the mercies of God are displayed in Christ Jesus, who willingly gave his life for ours. What can be more reasonable than this? The lives that have been granted the benefit of his sacrifice ought to be lived as sacrifices back to him. Paul says that's your reasonable service. I would piggyback on the apostle and say that's your logical service as well. It makes sense. It seems that if our lives are to be sacrificial, then we'd better get ourselves an accurate assessment of what is involved here. 1 Corinthians, we read, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If we're to give our all to God's glory, we had better understand who he is and what he is demanding. We had better analyze the relative value of the sacrifice he requires of us and compare it to what he sacrificed for us. Consider what is being called to be given up. Consider what you must abandon. Jesus did say clearly, count the cost. And the things we abandon, the things that we leave behind when we follow Christ are considerable. It never says that they're of no value. Your brother, your sister, your mother, your father, your children, they're of great value. Christ doesn't say this is an easy thing. And we need to be no less than genuine about this. We must love Jesus more than our families. We must love Jesus more than our reputation. We must love Jesus more than our ease of life. We must place his demands before our own desires. We give up a lot to be a Christian. Faith requires a sacrifice. We sacrifice. We abandon citizenship in this world. We transfer our allegiance to the Lord. And that's not a small thing. The scripture says to do it, and we must. It never says it's easy. I'm not flippant about it. Consider on Christ's side what he gave up. We have on the one side of the scale what we have to give up, carefully assessed, a full inventory. On the other side, what did Christ give up? John chapter 1 and verse 3 says that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that is made. You see, he left behind his prerogatives as creator. At one point, Jesus prayed about the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. He left that glory behind. Think of all the things that Christ had in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. He took with him to this world only this, his love. It was the hymn say, he emptied himself of all but love. The rest, given up. And we have to take what he gave up. If we could possibly account for it, the best I think we can do is think rationally about it. We cannot place a value on it in dollars and cents. But we can think about it. We are commended to think about it. Place that on the scale, on the opposite side of our own lives and what we value there. So the answer is that Paul's reckoning is for us. God gave his all, his only begotten Son. Compared to him, we are not a bargain. Compared to what Christ gave up, we can almost laugh at how inconsequential is our offering. Even if it is, as Paul says here in Acts 20:24, our very lives. And we need to go through this valuation process. I wonder if we can, this week sometime, individually think about our value and the things that we value. Could we spend a full hour, let's say, starting Monday morning, just set aside 1 hour and think it through, think your side through. Honestly, rationally, genuinely. This is what I value. This is what I want to do. These are my ambitions. This is how much I value that ambition, this car, this relationship, this loved one. Put it all on there. Well, I don't care if you take 6 hours to do it, but give it an hour. And then give an hour or so to the value that you place on the things of Christ. The word he gave us. The salvation that he bestowed. The day-to-day faith that he provides. His constant intercession on our behalf with God the Father. Give it an hour or so. Think it through. You know, my habit has never been to stand here and proclaim to you any easy steps to better walking in the Christian life. I've never said, okay, step ABC starting Monday, you'll have greater sanctification if you do these things. And we all see that little bracelet, you know, the WWJD, what would Jesus do? And we kind of make fun of it. No, that's not what shouldn't be what would Jesus do, because we're not Jesus. We can't do what he did. It should be what has Jesus done. Of course, we're referring to the cross. But there's a heart behind that little saying, what would Jesus do, that is absolutely correct. Day to day, moment to moment, how would Jesus have us respond? What would bring him the most glory? I want to suggest that sometimes we don't bring him glory. Sometimes we set ourselves and the response that we want to make in the flesh first because we have not properly thought it through and valued Christ well. We've undervalued him and overvalued ourselves. We haven't thought it through sanely. In God's providence, I knew what I wanted to preach from this passage earlier than I normally do. And one of the advantages of that is it just has more time to rattle around and cogitate and kind of kick through the gears here, which for me move a little slower than for some of you. But I found that this reckoning is really quite useful in a lot of ways. Because when somebody cuts you off on the highway, the first thought that comes to mind, if you say, what does that thought say about my valuation of Christ versus my valuation of myself? And it'll put the brakes on you pretty quick. No pun intended. When you're frustrated over circumstances that occur, over somebody in your life who's falling into a habit that just bothers you, and you're getting ready to say something and make a correction. What would be the demeanor that comes out of your mouth if before you said a word, you fell back upon a detailed analysis you had performed in which you valued yourself versus Christ and said, what does that word, what does that attitude, what does that action say about my valuation of Christ in relation to my valuation of me? I have found this week, and I didn't tell myself earlier, well, okay, I'm going to do this and try this. It just became a part of my week where I fall back and say, okay, what does this say about my valuation of the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done and how I consider him? You will have a better response if you can fall back on a settled conclusion like Paul did. I challenge us all, myself included, take aside in all the week to come 1 hour to value yourself honestly and rationally. And take an hour to value Christ. Make a conclusion about the relative difference between the two. And let that be our guide day to day. You know, Paul's valuation, Paul's reckoning, his analysis is for us as well. We can value things wrongly. And if we value things wrongly, satisfaction is much harder to attain. When I was at PG&E, I was an auditor, and some of the early audits I got involved in were pre-acquisition audits. And what management wanted to know was, okay, we have a balance sheet here, we have a ledger, and it says that certain things exist. Are they there? Yes or no? Are they properly valued? What are we paying for here? What's the valuation? We need to work this out. We need to analyze it. We need a reckoning. We can value things wrongly. We need to be careful. Because satisfaction is not there if we give too much value to ourselves and too little to Christ. You ever watch Antique Roadshow? Yeah, you just love the guy who shows up and he's got a velvet Elvis. And then the expert in paintings comes along and says, yes, but if we take down here, take it down there, and he peels it back, and there's like a $5 million painting behind it that got hidden to spirit it out of Europe for the war or something like that. There's just this wonderful story. And the guy's a millionaire. Well, okay, I exaggerate a little bit. You get the picture. That's great. But think for a moment about a guy who's sitting in his living room, he's eating a bowl of popcorn, whatever, and he sees this scene on Antique Roadshow. He goes, well, I recognize that Elvis. He goes, hey, Mabel, come here, come here. Hey, remember that bonehead bought that thing for a quarter at the garage sale? Look, there he is, what a fool. Wait a second, what's behind that? Oh, my word. Well, he has no satisfaction. You see where I'm going. He valued it wrongly. We can value ourselves wrongly. We can be that crushed velvet Elvis that's only a crushed velvet Elvis and think ourselves worth a fortune. And we can look at Christ and value him as if he's the Elvis. Now we need to be rational about this. We need to think it through. We need to let a conclusion that we draw, a rational, sane, logical conclusion, be our guiding light, be that lamp to our feet that we read about earlier this morning. It's not something for us to do or agree with to say that Christ is more valuable. Just because I'm saying so, and I'm speaking to mainly a Christian audience, and so we're all going to say, yes, Christ is valuable. He's more valuable than us. Okay, let's get on with it. No, that's not what I want us to do. I want us to reason it out like Paul did. Think long and hard. Make a settled conclusion. We should take an accounting as Paul did. Do you know Jesus? How much do you value him? One gauge of our valuation of him is our satisfaction. I suggest that from what we learned of Paul's reckoning, that when we live life unsatisfied, it is often because we've gotten our values out of whack. We've done the wrong assessment. Far too often, we allow anger or frustration or jealousy or worry or anxiety, any number of things, to take over. But it seems that if we stop and we work it through like Paul did, and commit ourselves to the conclusion that we arrive at, that we're far less likely to respond wrongly to our circumstances. That when things go wrong at work and we're ready to holler back at somebody, when a husband or a wife or a child does the same frustrating thing again and again, I won't bring up the example of the mud in my backyard from the rain a week and a half ago. You guys have heard enough about it. But if there's a settled conclusion of the relative value of Christ versus our immediate desire, I think we'll be able to say with Paul, I do not count my life dear. We have a correct view of Jesus Christ and ourselves. I think we can more and more imitate the apostle. Be satisfied with God because we valued him correctly. Amen. Let's pray. Draw ourselves to a close. Gracious Father, how do we value you? You are the creator of all things. You are the father of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You, Lord, have done all things. You've given us the precious blood of Christ to wash us from our sins. You've given us, Lord, precious faith that we are able to have the ability to follow you. You give us, Lord, every breath of our life. How can we value you? How can we place a value on the Lord Jesus Christ? We cannot. But help us, Lord. Help us to follow the apostle and reason it out, to think it through logically and rationally. Lord, you give us the conclusion that we must have. And you, Lord, help us to think constantly about the value we place on you in all that we do at every moment. Be glorified, Lord. Teach us to be more like your Son, for we ask it in his name. Amen.